agreed that the answer to both questions was yes, but one of them said, God has his moments, which is a very thoughtful thing to say. And the other person said that she hoped that God liked us. Again, which is thought-provoking. Now, the humorous Christian writer, Adrian Plass, certainly thinks that the answer to both these questions is yes. He summed up his theology recently in the Baptist Times as, God is nice and he likes me. And he went on to say, I want people to know that God loves them so that they can serve him with a glad heart. God must be, he says, at least as nice as my mother, perhaps even a little nicer. And his grace inhabits that wonderfully mellow country that lies between the craggy rocks of being told off and the deceptive swamps of being let off. So how about you? Do you believe, you might not use the same words, but do you believe that God is nice and that he likes you? If you hesitate, do you mean that God is or might be nasty and not like you? You wouldn't be alone in thinking that, because quite a few people, including some Christians, think that God is a stern judge who is always on our case, looking to, like some autocratic headmaster, find any excuse for you breaking any single rule so that he can stamp down on you very hard indeed. Some Christians, I read, blamed moral degeneracy, at least in part, for 9/11, the Bali bombing and the Asian tsunami. Not just some Christians. After the Asian tsunami, one of my taxi drivers, the key cars in Bedford, I used to use them, who was a Muslim, said, God must be very angry to send the tsunami. I said, I don't think it's anything to do with God being angry, and the conversation ended there, which was perhaps as well. But these events were thought by some to represent God's wrath and judgment. And in early July this year, the Bishop of Carlisle was reported in the press, at least in the Sunday Telegraph, as having said that new laws, including the introduction of pro-gay legislation, had provoked God to send the storms that left thousands in Yorkshire homeless. He's not denied he said this. As far as I know, he hasn't made any comment about the recent bout of flooding in the South West Midlands. But his view seemed to me to be like vindictive reprisal on the part of God. Indiscriminate retribution, not very far removed from terrorist groups like Al-Qaeda, who promise to this country a very precise response after the knighting of Salman Rushdie. Seems to me that such actions, well, we don't think they're just in the case of Al-Qaeda, do we? And surely God's judgments must be just and good and compassionate when and if they're needed. But if he sent tsunami and storms, then hundreds or thousands of innocent people suffer. And God becomes not very different from a mass murderer. And this is an odd view of God, one that even thousands of years ago Abraham did not share. In our Old Testament reading, he says, shall not the God of all the earth do right? And he says, doesn't he, that it's wrong when the innocent suffer in a judgment that's visited on everybody. Indeed, in our reading, he seems to be almost more compassionate than God. He tries to persuade God to be merciful. But at the end of Genesis, we read, God will surely come to your aid. And in Isaiah, God says, I have called you by name. You are mine. I have redeemed you. And this is the picture of a God who is not on our case, but is on our side. And it's what Jesus came to tell us and show us. And it's the message of our parable in Luke that was read today. Luke presents it as a case for persistence in prayer, But I gather it was originally one of a group of parables designed to reassure Jesus' followers ahead of likely opposition and tribulation. The key to the meaning of the parable is in the phrase translated suppose. Now, the commentary I looked at had it in the original, and I asked Charlie how he pronounced it. He's not here today if I get it wrong. He said it was the phrase tis ech humon. And it means really, can you imagine that any of you would? And when this phrase is used in the New Testament, it's always expecting a very definite answer, either no one, it's impossible, or everyone, of course. So the verses, the relevant verses in the parable, should be seen as one question. Can you imagine that if one of you had a friend who came to you at midnight and said to you, my friend, lend me 3 loaves because a friend has come to me on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Can you imagine that you would call out, don't disturb me? Can you imagine such a thing? Well, of course, the answer is no. It's unthinkable. You don't, do you, leave a friend in the lurch. It isn't a perfect stranger who's come to the door knocking you up. It's a friend. You help, if you possibly can. So the parable's central character is the friend who is disturbed at night. And its main thrust is the certainty that the request will be granted, despite the upheaval and disturbance of the whole family. But you do it for a friend, don't you? You would. I hope I would. He did. Because a friend is someone you help. What is it it said? A friend in need is a friend indeed. And people often say, when you meet problems in life, when you have to ask of things from other people, you discover who your friends really are. And the hearers of the parable are meant to draw the conclusion that if the friend hurries to help a neighbour in distress, because a friend would, how much more will God? Our God is a God who listens to the cry of the needy and comes to their help. He's dependable. His love is steadfast. He helps as unconditionally as the friends did. The friend didn't say, well, if I disturb the whole family and get up and help you, what am I going to get out of it from you? Or you wait till next time I need something and boy, you'll know what it's like then. No, the friend just does it unconditionally. And so does God. Nothing is more certain than that. We can have complete confidence in him, is the message of the parable. After all, we see God on our side, committed to us all, in Jesus, in whom our reading in Galatians says, all the fullness of God lives in bodily form. In him we're truly made alive, with the chains and power of sin broken. So yes, God is very nice. And he likes us. He loves us more than we can begin to imagine. And he's not only nice in theory, in what he says, but in action too. I trust we're all encouraged by this really good news and will want to convey it to other people, particularly those who find life tough and full of big, dark, swirling questions. The message and our response is actually summed up in a beautiful communion prayer that we never use at St. Mark's, but we're going to pray it now, so let us pray. Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home. Dying and living, he declared your love, gave us grace, and open the gate of glory. May we who share Christ's body live his risen life. We who drink his cup bring life to others. We whom the Spirit lights give light to the world. Keep us firm in the hope you have set before us, so we and all your children shall be free, and the whole earth live to praise your name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We stand now and sing hymn number 244. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend.